Now this evening, as we continue on looking at Psalm 10, I'll just share with you a few thoughts, a few brief thoughts this evening. Some of it by by way of recap and continuation in this psalm, to look at this overall theme that indeed God is the judge of all the earth. God is the judge of all the earth. And there is none that can escape his judgment. Now, as we have already observed, sinful men and women who would not in any way desire to be called wicked. Most Christians, dare I say, have a problem with sinners being called the wicked. They don't know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. They shy away from such terminology. And hence they do not quote the scripture which speaks of the total depravity that is in man. The wicked comes forth from the womb, speaking lies. Of course, once you make the wicked to mean something else, some upper grade of sin, worse than other people, worse than the average man and woman, then it nullifies that whole truth that everyone born of a woman is lost in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. We've got to stand firm. We've got to get back to the old-fashioned Bible language. God's word, what it actually says. Not what man says. Not even what preachers say. But what the word of God says, first and foremost. Because the word of man is not eternal. The word of God is settled in heaven. And if that statement is good enough for false religion, it most certainly is essential for the true way, which is the way of this book, which is the way of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the way of the gospel. And the gospel preachers of old in the New Testament, the apostles, they believed this book. They believed the language of this book. And we've got to keep to the language of this book. Yes, men and women have this notion. Sinful men and women have this notion that God does not see. What kind of a God? What kind of a God is he that does not see? That does not observe? That cannot penetrate everything and everyone? The other week I said, I meant to bring my little visual aid and I forgot it. But this morning it came to my remembrance, and you know what's coming next, don't you? The all-seeing eye on the famous dollar bill. This is, I don't know what this is, it's worth next to nothing now, is it, a dollar? Probably about 50p, something like that. But it's an interesting image, isn't it? The all-seeing eye on the dollar bill. It's supposed to, from Egyptian hieroglyphics or whatever, it's supposed to be from ancient Egypt, but it's supposed to portray this eye that sees everything and follows you everywhere. Well, that is God Almighty. He sees everything. He does not take note of everything they do. That's what man thinks. That's the way people live, isn't it? And if we're honest, subconsciously, we probably at times do as well, even as believers. Because if that were not so, we would be careful how we lived, wouldn't we? But sinful, rebellious men and women, they do not take note that everything they do, God beholds it all. As we've seen in verse 6, they are saying, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. And see, where is the problem? As we saw last time, where is the problem? It's in the heart. It's in the heart. From start to finish. People say, when they're advising people about how to make a decision on this and a decision on that in various things, and they say, some people will say, well, go with your gut instinct, some might say. Some people might say, well, analyse everything. And there are those who will say, follow your heart. Follow your heart. That's a dangerous piece of advice. When we're talking about living our life before God, we follow our heart. We follow our heart to our own harm at times. Why do they say? Why does man say, I shall not be in adversity? I shall not be moved. Well, we remind ourselves yet again. In verse 4, here's the problem. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Why does he not seek God? The answers are all there. Why does he not seek God? God is not in all his thoughts. Not meaning God's not in all his thoughts as in God's in some of his thoughts. God is in none of his thoughts. And so they have indeed in their thoughts brought God to be extinct, non-existent. And where God is non-existent in the thoughts of men and women, then they see that they are indestructible, they shall not be moved, they most certainly shall not be brought low and in adversity before God, because God is not in their thoughts. To them it is God. God who? And so it is inevitable that all mankind, in his natural state of rebellion against his Creator, lives, acts towards his fellow man. I'm saying nothing new here. Nothing new. The gospel's the same. Nothing new. I have no new message. That which has been before shall be again. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what the world continually needs to hear. But they have their fingers in their ears. Man acts, lives towards his fellow man and especially toward God himself and his people those trusting by faith in his Son, with complete and utter contempt and harshness. That's what the psalmist is dealing with here in the verse that we shall look at this evening. Here in verse 14. You have seen. On the contrary to what the wicked says in verse 13. You will not require an account. Oh, on the contrary. Oh, no, sir. You are wrong. You have seen. You observe trouble and grief. But men and women continue. They continue in such a lifestyle totally opposed to God and therefore to his people. Once again, this point came up, although it wasn't a point in the sermon, but the second half of that verse that I was preaching from this morning in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know you. Does not recognize you. Knows not what it is to know God, and they most certainly do not know and recognize and accept the people of God. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, says the Saviour. We are one with Christ, and therefore, as Christ is opposed, so are his people. That's why Saul of Tarsus, when he was stopped in his tracks, when he was going to with letters recommending that the believers should be rounded up in Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he was stopped in his tracks, struck blind. And that dazzling light filled him with fear, and he heard a voice come from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? One with Jesus, you see, the people of God are. And so we should not be surprised when the people of God are opposed in this world because they hate Jesus. We've looked at this before, haven't we not? And as David the psalmist observes here, persecuting the poor, particularly meaning the poor in spirit, the ones who are humble towards God. As we have already seen in verse 7 to 11. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And see verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Never see. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But as we saw last week, in verse 13, David asks the question, David in anguish asks the question, why do the wicked renounce God? And we reminded ourselves, yes, it seems very strange to us that the wicked renounce God, that the wicked reject God, that the wicked turn against God and his people. We can't comprehend it because we have our eyes opened, but we had to be brought to see that such were we, walking as they, before God caused the light of his gospel to shine upon us. Him, the God who commanded the light to shine forth out of the darkness, shining forth in our hearts, revealing God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do the wicked renounce God? And this is what he has said. He has said in his heart, once again, he has said in his heart, you will not require an account. And that's where we left off last time. Sinful men and women and children in this world, sinners in this world, live as if there is no judge. And this is, we see pictures of this in life in general. We see pictures of it in general. Take away the need for discipline as children. There's no one to answer to when you're a child. When you become an adult, you have no fear of the law of the land either. Just don't. Because it's inbuilt. It feeds that depraved nature of sin. That rebellious nature of sin. And let's be honest, when we teach our children discipline, we are containing. Outside of the grace of God, we're containing their sinful actions. We're containing their sinful bias, which is rebellion, which is in all of us. And so if there is no judge, we can live as we like. We can do as we like. We can act as we like. And no one can tell us that we are doing wrong. And of course we see this, especially in this world where there are certain people who hold the power. It's only when power is ruthlessly, just as ruthlessly as they seized it, taken from them, and they see people acting out their own judgment upon them, they realise their error only too late. But firstly, I wanted to see this as we look at these words here in verse 14. Because the psalmist says, oh yes, the wicked says, you will not require an account. But he says in the affirmative, but you have seen. You have seen. Oh, what a comforting statement that is. You have seen. God said, the Lord God, Yahweh, the great I am that I am, said to Moses at the burning bush that was not consumed. He says, I have heard their cries, the cries of my people in Egypt. I have seen. I've seen. I never stopped looking. And as we intimated last time, that God does not see and will not require an account from sinners could not be further from the truth. That's what David is saying here. It could not be further from the truth. That which the deceitful heart of man has told himself could not be further from the truth. You have seen. Now when we say the Almighty has seen, we don't mean this to be in a limited sense. Oh, just some past tense time I've seen them. That was it. When we say he has seen, we declare that our great God sees not just past tense, not just present tense, but also things to come. Yet the Lord God Almighty is not him who merely looks on through the tracks of time, as some would have him be. You know, some people, you ask them, do you believe in a sovereign God? They say, oh yes, amen, I believe in a sovereign God. Question them further. Listen to them explain what they mean by a sovereign God, and they will tell you. You will see. He's somehow this divine figure who has almighty power, but he watches on as a bystander, seeing it come to pass. It is merely foreknowledge to them only. Yes, God Almighty has foreknowledge, but it's more than foreknowledge. If my God merely has foreknowledge, is that enough to believe in? Is that God enough to believe in? There are some people who believe in and put their trust and their stock in people who would claim to have foreknowledge, clairvoyance, and all kinds of wicked things like this in this world. They say they have a foreknowledge. But that's not what we're talking about with God here. He doesn't merely have a foreknowledge. He's not just looking on, observing what comes to pass, knowing what's coming to pass. You could argue, even a human sense, we can have a kind of foreknowledge, although not as we're talking about with God, we can have a kind of foreknowledge to know that when we see someone recklessly walking out, you see them walking out in the middle of the road, not looking where they're going. They'd rather look at some pictures of some cats on their mobile phone rather than look up for 2 seconds that it takes to cross the road. And you think, they're that close to being run over. And you could see, you've got a bit of a foreknowledge that actually, if that car doesn't slow down, they're gonna be knocked over. But that's a limited foreknowledge. That's a foreknowledge with a limited amount of information, a limited amount of knowledge. That's not the foreknowledge of God. He's not as someone who is helpless to control events. The one true God, the one who David calls Yahweh, the Lord, the only God who has a personal name, declaring the beginning from the end. Not just knowing it, declaring it. Because he has divinely appointed it. All things. It's called his divine decree. He's decreed it all. Now, many people, many believers have a problem with the divine decree of God. But take away the divine decree of God, there is no certainty in anything. There is pure chance. Though he be not the author of sin, he more than permits the wicked actions of men and women. And if anyone does not believe that, they just need to see through the pages of the Old Testament who is it that hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Pharaoh? No. The Lord says, I have hardened the heart of Pharaoh, that he will not let you go. He will not let my people go. Who is it? Who is it that raised up Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians? Who is it that raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans? It is God Almighty. Who is it who caused Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus Christ with a kiss? The Pharisees? The scribes? You see, next time you have a conversation with someone who has a problem with the divine decree of God, tell them this. The divine decree of God, the greatest illustration, the greatest evidence of the goodness of the divine decree of God is seen in the fact that his son, his only begotten son, he permitted by divine decree, by his express foreknowledge, to be taken by wicked hands and crucified. The Lord Jesus, just read the Gospels, you will see when the Lord Jesus, when they came to arrest him, he told them, this is your hour. This is your hour. It's been permitted. It was permitted to the salvation of God's elect. Yes, you have seen. David believed that there is a God who's in control of all things. Though he does bring by his divine decree all things to pass, even good and evil, he's not the author of sin. He directs all events in this world, in this life, for his people. And to the praise of the glory of his grace. For his people. And to the ultimate praise and glory of himself. We will not know until the whole tapestry of history has been put together. It's already written. But when it's all been put together, and when the end shall come, we shall see that God has done all things well in everything. But man is responsible for his actions before the Almighty. And here is yet another avenue where we can run into believers who believe most things as we, but they have a problem with this. That God holds man responsible. That God holds man responsible. And some people would call it duty faith. God Almighty commands all men everywhere. That's all men. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to worship him. It's the responsibility of man. And therefore he has seen to it that nothing can be kept hid from his view. And so God knows. God sees. God has seen. God will see. God always sees. As Jeremiah 16 says, for my eyes are upon all their ways. All their ways. All their ways. If only I could keep that thought before my eyes every day of my life, even as a believer. Because as believers, surely we desire to please God, don't we? That's what irks us. That's what grieves us when we sin, when we fail. Because the new nature created in Christ Jesus does not sin, hates sin. And when we do sin in the flesh, we are grieved by it. We surely want to please God. And if only we could keep that before our eyes, in our mind's eye continually. My eyes are upon all their ways, all my thoughts, all my actions, all my desires, all my lack of desire, all my lack of actions. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. David in despair says at the beginning of the psalm, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" That's David the man speaking there. That's David in his fleshly self speaking there. Yes, he speaks under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, but as God the Holy Spirit reveals these things to him in the writing of this psalm, as God moves in his heart, he sees these things. And he sees that God is not hiding in any way. God is not hiding. He's never been any closer to his people. And so, as we think upon those things that people do that grieve us, that they get us down, they drag us down, that we cannot stand against, it seems, God says, neither is there iniquity hid from my eyes. See also Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And verse 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I've never known that statement. Do I not fill heaven and earth? For indeed, heaven and earth cannot contain him. Proverbs 15. Verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He shall not require anything. He shall not require an account. God shall not require an account. God shall not bring me to book, says the sinner, if they believe in God, even. But God is observing and is indeed recording everything. What is the observation here? Well, there is no hiding place. There is no hiding place from the piercing gaze of the Almighty. He discerns and takes heed. And note this. Note this carefully. Unlike the gods of false religion that require other entities, such as angels, to record the deeds of men, the one true God, our God, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God with whom we all have to do, needs none other to bear witness of the deeds of men. He doesn't say, I will seek my angels to tell me of these things. He says, I behold these things. Secondly, the psalmist, speaking of the all-seeing, omniscient, all-knowing judge of all the earth, for you observe trouble and grief. Or as the King James says, mischief and spite. Our God, who knows the very hearts of men, scrutinizes everything. Everything. The very intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what we read in Genesis 6. 5, when God looked upon the hearts of men. That's what he observed. That's what he saw. That's what he scrutinized in the very heart of man in those days before the flood. And here, as we look in Psalm 10, and here, as he looks on the wickedness of men troubling God's people, as he indeed does today, what does the Almighty Yahweh, who alone is God, behold as he observes? Well, it is not just a fleeting glance. That's not what we mean by observing here. I've observed many things today, and most of them I've forgotten. Fleeting glances. But the word here means to scan. To scan, or look intently at, regard. And we see that he will be moved to act upon this. He will be moved to act, to bring to task such people who do not regard him, nor is the fear of God before their eyes, particularly as such ungodly people bring trouble and grief upon the elect of God. He has seen. And he will act soon. But thirdly, see, God does not just look on unconcerned. That's not our God. He does not just look on unconcerned for his people. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. God does not just look upon his people as they suffer persecution, hardness, and opposition to their faith. Opposition to the gospel in the world. He is not unmoved in that sense. For throughout all the events of time, the sovereign Lord God Almighty does, in one sense, remain unmoved. And we see this, and we are pleased at this, and we praise God for this, that there is one sense where he is unmoved. He remains unmoved. He remains seated upon his throne. Yes, unmoved. As we see in the psalm that we should look at next, in Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord is on his throne. And as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated. He's seated now. He's seated. He's taken his place. And he rules the nations. Yes, he's unmoved, untroubled by events coming to pass, as he is directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. But our God, the God who is known, the God who cares, the God who indeed regards us and knows that we are frail flesh, he knows that we are but dust. He is moved. He is moved with compassion, mercy and grace towards his own special people, his elect. Truly, the people of God can rest assured and take comfort in his words, saying, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." God will act. Yes, the psalmist continually says, "How long? How long, Lord? How long, Lord?" But he will. He will. As we read of what our text says, that the Lord shall, in the King James language here, shall requite, shall repay. It means he shall take it into his, quite literally, into his hands. Before they shall be, he shall behold all these things before him. He shall take them into his hands and bring it forth. Yes, the Lord shall bring forth the charges against all who oppose his elect. He shall lay out for all to see the very charge sheet of rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, soon the righteous judge, as we said earlier, needing nobody else, needing no other being, needing no angelic beings to help, shall bring before sinners their guilt and their rebellion. And then shall they know that he saw all along. That's the tragedy, that's the sadness. The wormwood and the gall. Just read that parable of the poor man, of the rich man and Lazarus. Sad words. But there shall be another requiting. There shall be another requiting. The requiting for the people of God. But because another was brought to answer for the sins of his people, bearing them as a surety on their behalf at the cross, on that great day of judgment, of great reckoning before the Lord. Before the Lord shall be righteousness on the account of his people. That's all he shall see. Righteousness. Yes, we may suffer many things in this life, from the ungodly, from the wicked, from the sinner, from the unbeliever. They may trouble us on many sides. But we do know that God will deal with them, unless by his grace he brings them to repentance and faith. And we pray for that, as we've been instructed to. To pray for those who persecute you. But we can rest in this, that God sees. God has seen, God always sees. And he will do what's right, always. But as we think upon our wickedness, our sin, our iniquity, when God requites for us, God's word comforts our hearts with what Jesus has done for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God shall not. Because the next statement says, it is God who justifies. So God shall not bring a charge against your child of God. It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He condemned already in his own body those sins. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession to those who come to God by him. He's interceding for those before they come to God, before they are drawn by that grace. And he's the one who intercedes continually now, and always, evermore, shall be that great high priest making intercession for his people's sins. And that, dear friends, we rest in. That is our comfort. That is our hope. And we thank God for that. Amen.